Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present to you the marrow of the message. We continue our series in 1 Samuel by looking at chapter 11 today. The title of the message comes out of a cry of my heart, where as I read chapter 11, I just was begging if the story could be changed. The one thing I would ask would be, stay small, Saul. Oh, if Saul would have just stayed small. Here's chapter 11, how it reads. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you, only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." This seems rather strange, but as the story goes, in the early Qumran text in the 1 Samuel chapter 11, there's a verse omitted from our modern translations, but it seems to be in several of the old records. And it has record that Nahash had subjugated the tribes of Gad and Reuben, who were on the east side of the Jordan in this vicinity of Jabesh Gilead, and had gouged out the right eye of most every man around, every able-bodied man who could fight in the army. And this would disable the army of the tribes of Gad and Reuben. They would not be able to defend themselves. So here we have Nahash moving in upon Jabesh Gilead, desiring to do the same thing, to paralyze them, basically make them subject to him. Evidently 7,000 men from Gad and Reuben had fled to Jabesh Gilead. And so here is the king of the Ammonites, Nahash, offering a treaty on one condition, that all their right eyes would be gouged out. What's significant about this is, so I'm told as I read different commentaries, that the left eye would be hidden behind the shield, and the right eye would be their eye that they would keep watch and would participate in military action. So the elders of Jabesh said to him, we're in verse 3, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. You can hear them just grieving, weeping, and mourning. Here it is again, another subject, another nation coming against us to make our brothers subject to them. But just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead," in other words, go back to Jabesh and tell them, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, the men of Jabesh were elated. So you can almost hear them now as they begin to report to the Ammonites in verse 10, as though they are winking their eye and kind of chuckling as they say it to the Ammonites. They say this, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." And you can hear them chuckle at that point in time. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. It's my prayer that this message today will lead you to a Gilgal moment where there will be renewal for you. And I think that renewal can come as we look at this and we see what God had done in Saul's life and what Saul was like. And oh, if the story could have froze, if we could freeze the frame in chapter 11, we would see a much different picture of Saul overall than we do as we continue on in the book of 1 Samuel, where we see Saul just spiral downward and out of control. There was trouble in Jabesh-Gilead. We know that God rules in providence, and this was no mistake. It was no accident that these wicked Ammonites had come against them. But we see the unfolding of a kingdom as Saul then begins to fulfill his purpose by setting free the Israelites, especially these that were so close to him. They were probably only about 20 miles away. But Jabesh was in trouble, and Saul the king is going to rescue them. But it's interesting where we find Saul in this text. Saul's not sitting in a palace. He's not in a throne, sitting on a throne somewhere. He's not calling all his rulers to him and giving them commands. We find Saul coming in from the fields. Here Saul is the king. It's a strange place to find a king, but it's a perfect place to find this king, because God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that the people's king would be one of them. And at this point in time, Saul is one of them. He's ordinary in every way. Now, he is not God's best choice for Israel, but God sovereignly directed this choice of Saul for the Israelites. When we first meet Saul, we know that he had in his own mind that he wasn't desiring greatness. He was simply looking for his father's donkey. When we look at chapter 9, verse 21, when Samuel tells Saul in verse 20 that all Israel is looking to his family, in other words, you are going to be the king, Saul answered, "Who am I? I'm just a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel, and my clan is the least of all the clans of the Benjamites. I'm part of the smallest tribe. My clan is the smallest clan, and my family is the least significant family of the tribe of Benjamin," which is a humble beginning for Saul. He wasn't desiring greatness. He wasn't seeking after anything. Oh, if Saul would have just simply stayed small. At the end of chapter 10, after he is named king, the public naming of Saul as king, we see that he went home. It doesn't make a big deal. It doesn't say that he himself did anything. There were men that followed him. God had moved them to follow him. They were valiant men. But it simply says Saul went home. And even when there was a contingent of people who did not see that Saul was the right man for the job. They were troublemakers, it says. And they said, "How can this fellow save us? Who is Saul? Who is he?" And they despised him and brought him no gifts. And it says Saul kept silent. At this point in time, we would have to say he's got a great start. It's a great beginning. I'm reminded of Joseph, who let the Lord be his dignity and his integrity. And too often, we ourselves find ourselves struggling whenever we are despised or someone has something against us. Rather than leave it in God's hands and do things God's way, we want to take matters in our own hands, and so often we'll try to scheme a plan to silence those who are against us. But that's not the case for Saul at this point in time. In chapter 11, we find him, as I said, coming in from the fields. He hears the report from Jabesh, and he is stirred to anger by the Holy Spirit. What a difference the Spirit of God makes. The Spirit rushed on him. This is the same word of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Rushed upon him is the same word used to describe the Holy Spirit rushing upon Samson, as Samson was a great deliverer of Israel at that time of the judges, when he was a judge. But it was a Spirit who rushed on him, empowering him, preparing him, emboldening him for the service as king of Israel. He had no other no other natural strength in him. He was not by nature a leader. God made him a leader as the Spirit of God came upon him. I apologize for the noise in the background. I picked a fine time to record this. But Saul mustered an army. And this is another aspect of the Spirit of God coming upon Saul. It is God himself, the Spirit, who gave him power to do what he, in his own nature and his own natural abilities, could not do. He mustered an army of 330,000 troops. He initiated a plan. That is, you can see the strategy that he used, where he divided the army into three units, and they came upon the Ammonite camp. And they defeated the enemy. And this was because God had moved upon Saul. So often, I think we almost turn our nose up at the notion that of what the Scripture says, we can only do things through Christ which strengthens us. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can speak for God through the power of the Spirit in me. I can teach the word of truth. I can be bold and courageous in evangelism. I can suffer well. I can die well. I can have much. I can have little through the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Now, Saul did not have the Holy Spirit living in him. Things were different for him. The Holy Spirit had come upon him for a season to empower him to accomplish God's will. But I think that we can't miss it, that we see Saul's success came about by the power of God's Spirit. Why? Because Saul was accomplishing exactly what God had set out for Saul to do. He would be the deliverer of Israel. If only Saul would have stayed small. And when I think about this passage of Scripture and this text here in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 11, it moved me. As I read and reread and thought about and prayed over this text, I found myself wanting something. I wanted Saul to be successful. I wanted him to continue on this good start and to finish out his kingship strong. I wanted the chapters that follow in 1 Samuel and the history of Saul to change. I longed for it to be different, but I knew the rest of the story. I think I am and will feel sorrow for Saul. I think I'll feel that over the next few chapters, knowing what is coming as we go through 1 Samuel. I have to admit it. I found myself talking to Saul and crying out, "Stay small, Saul. Come on, stay small." Chapter 11 is that chapter where Saul got it right because he was humble. He was humble. He didn't desire greatness. He was simply living. In fact, we would say he was, you know, there's big talk today about living intentionally. Saul was anything but living intentionally for the Lord. But he was thinking right, and he was doing right as he gave glory to God for the deliverance that God had given Israel, as we see at the end of chapter 11 when you had those ones that were wanting to kill those that didn't applaud Saul when he first became king. Saul simply said, "The Lord has brought deliverance. The Lord has rescued Israel today. Give him glory. I'm inconsequential," I think is what Paul was saying. But I believe Saul was saying, I think it's appropriate to cry out in our hearts for Saul to stay small. Because in chapter 15, when God rejects Saul as king, as verse 17 teaches us, you see the Lord zeroing in on Saul's heart issue. Look at this. And this was Saul's problem. Look what Samuel says, the word of the Lord to Saul. I want to back up to verse 16. Saul did not wait for Samuel, and early on in chapter 17. Now in chapter 14, 13 and 14, Saul went ahead and made sacrifice. Here in chapter 15, God had told Saul through Samuel, "You destroy every single one of the people, and all, don't take anything and keep anything for yourselves. Destroy it all." And God rebukes Saul, and now God rejects Saul. So here he says in verse 16, Samuel says, "Stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Evidently, Saul was trying to give excuses, and Samuel says, "Stop it." And then Saul says to Samuel, well, go ahead and tell me. What do you got to tell me? Almost with an arrogance as he says it. Verse 17, Samuel says, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord zeroes in. He says, although you were once small in your own eyes, you became big. You got too big for your britches. You became full of yourself. And this happens to all of us. This is not something that we can look at him and say, pitiful Saul, what was the matter with him? Chapter 15 just reveals that a lifetime of Saul bending God's laws and commands for his own purposes culminates with the Lord rejecting Saul as king. Saul became big in his own eyes. If he would have remained small and humble before the Lord and not seen himself as someone exceptional. So often we see ourselves as the one exception. We are the exception to the rule. And Saul saw himself as a pattern of living begin to be revealed here in these chapters, that he bent God's laws. He took exception for himself. I could see, I desire for Saul to remain small as I see this, and I weep over this, and I'll tell you why. Because I could be Saul. I am Saul. You could be Saul. You probably are Saul. Among our children, there may be a Saul, and there probably is, who one day abandons simple trust in God, who one day decides humility is not worth it, and reveals that there's a pride in their heart. They get big in their own eyes. The Bible tells us and warns us over and over and over again to guard against letting pride and arrogance become established in our hearts. Don't let it become established. Don't let it root in our hearts. This scripture calls us again and again and again to fear God. If we went back and looked at Saul when he first came on the scene in 1 Samuel, it was the servant that said, we got to go look for the man of God. It was not even on Saul's mind. I have to believe that Saul was very secular. But God allowed him, God chose him to be the king. And God endowed him with his spirit. And God gave him a prophet to speak the word of God. Yet Saul evidently did not listen. These patterns began to be established and they became entrenched in his own mind, where he took what he wanted, when he wanted, how he wanted. And it seems as though Saul wanted things to go easy for him all the time. The easy thing to do would be to hide among the baggage. The easy thing for him to do would be to go out into the fields and take care of his own things. The easy thing, his own affairs. The easy thing for him to do would be to make sacrifice, which we'll see in chapter 13, and not wait for Samuel to come and do that. The easy thing for him to do would be to listen to the cry of the soldiers after they rout the enemy and keep a supply of camel and cows and calves and people for himself. That's the easy thing to do. But where there's a pattern of disobedience, there will certainly be a lack of fear of the Lord, and great pride begins to wedge into the heart of a human being. Proverbs 16:18 warns us, says, pride comes or goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It happens to every human being. It happened to Adam and Eve. In their pride, they believed the lie, you shall not surely die. It happened to Cain, as God warned him and said, I see sin crouching at your door. Do the right thing, and Cain would not do it. We can see it in the life of Noah, for instance. After all the deliverance, after the salvation God had provided, we see him drunk in a tent. We see Moses become prideful and haughty before the Lord, and he doesn't enter the promised land. Here we have Saul's example. We have David, that great text in 2 Samuel where it says, it was the spring when kings go out to war, but David stayed home. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It happened to Goliath as he stood before the armies of Israel and defied the armies of God. And David stood fast and warned him that it is God's battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar grazed like an animal in the fields as he became prideful in his own heart. Peter was humiliated, embarrassed, but yet he repented as he denied the Lord in his own pride. Pride came before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. It happens to dictators around the world. It happens to presidents. It happens to pastors. It can happen to me. It can happen to you. We have these seeds in our flesh, in the old man. We have that resident in us. We are truly, totally capable of letting pride get the upper hand. The sad thing is, there are people listening today whose heart is full of pride that God will allow them to go on in their pride. And unless they turn and humble themselves, they will be destroyed in their pride. The call is to repent, fear the Lord, turn to Him, confess your sin to Him. When Saul was small in his own eyes, he was the most useful instrument in God's hands. Simply put, he was humbled before the Lord to some degree, but God was able to use him. God used him to deliver Israel. We have to let the Lord judge the measure of a man's humility, but the call is for humility. Randy Alcorn, I think he was quoting somebody else, but said, "Humility is a lightning rod for God's grace." With humility, Proverbs 11:2 says, "With humility comes wisdom." Proverbs 15:33 says, "Humility comes before honor." Proverbs 29:23, "A man of lowly spirit gains honor." We see this. I was told at my ordination, promotion comes from the Lord. You don't have to strive for it. You don't have to claw for it. You don't have to clamor for it. God will give to each man according to what He wants to give, according to His grace. And chapter 11 is a picture of a humble man whose competence was a gift from God, who gained honor according to the grace of God. Saul's humility served as a conduit for God's grace for the people of Israel. This is so important for us to see. But if only Saul would have remained small, because he faltered when he became prideful. You can see the humility in his declaration. His core conviction at this time of his life was, "For on this day the Lord has delivered Israel." But there's a point that Saul couldn't miss, but he missed it. That Israel couldn't miss, but they missed it. That we cannot miss, but we so often miss it. Salvation came to Israel that day in chapter 11 because Israel had a king. Not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God's Spirit. The power of the Spirit, not the power of kingship, brought deliverance. And any nation, any man or woman or child that thinks that they have what they have, the power they have, the place they have, the position they have, because they're so smart or they're so powerful, they will fall because they are wrong. It is God who raises up in His time, and He gives the power, even the president, even dictators around the world. It's God who does it. God gives a position. It is a call to men and women and children to humble themselves before the Lord. And we who have the Spirit, we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have the Spirit of Christ living in us. Yet we're tempted to cultivate pride. We're tempted to let arrogance go unchecked. We're tempted to love ourselves so much we're willing to sin to get what we want. You and I have power to repent from these things and to humble ourselves before God's sovereign rule by faith. I urge you, humble yourselves before the Lord. When I read 1 Samuel chapter 11, I cry out, "Stay small, Saul." And when I close my eyes and I listen to what the Spirit of God tells me as I soak in the Word of God, I hear myself saying, "Stay small, Jim. Stay small." And I say to you listening today, "Stay small, John. Stay small, Peter. Stay small, Rebecca. Whatever your name may be, stay small. Draw near to the Lord and He will lift you up in due time." May the Lord give grace as you listen to this message.